Good morning. Let's turn in God's Word together now to our text for the sermon, which will be Job chapter 2. Scripture reading earlier set the stage, and I'll have occasion to refer back to Job chapter 1. But our main text will be the second chapter, which we'll now take the time to read from beginning to end. Job chapter 2. And now again, hear the word of God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. May God bless his word to our hearts today. In his book entitled A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis wrote about the death of his wife and the impact that her death had on his faith. And he spoke about God and about God's providence with great disapproval in that book, even calling God at one point a cosmic sadist, implying that God took pleasure in inflicting pain. Now, Lewis's book is characteristic of the way that many people react to the hardships of life. They feel as though their rights have been violated. They feel as though they deserve better, and that God has somehow done them an injustice. The grief that C.S. Lewis observed did little more than undermine his faith and spawn doubts in his heart. But a grief observed can be for our benefit if we are ready and willing to learn from it. And that really is the whole design of the book of Job. One believer's grief is set before us. His grief is very exceptional, but it's also instructional. We may learn through observation the truths that Job had to learn through hard experience. And if we will hear this book with the ears of faith and have a patient willingness to submit to its lessons, we too may be equipped by God's word to respond in faith to the providence of God, whether it be good or whether it be hard. The story of Job is a grief observed, but it is meant for our instruction and our edification. Its lessons are meant to fortify our faith so that it may stand through the trials of life. Now, in our text today in Job chapter 2, we see Job's trial, his test, unfold in its second stage. First, Satan accused Job of having sort of a fair-weathered faith, that his faith was only strong so long as God blessed him. And so God allowed that challenge to unfold. He allowed Satan to take away Job's family and Job's possessions. But Job's faith proved in chapter 1 to be a matter of conscience rather than convenience. Even from the dust and ashes, we saw Job worship God and confess God's goodness. But Satan is a very persistent enemy. He appears again before God in Job chapter 2, not to concede that he was wrong about Job, but to accuse Job once again and to continue this test that he had begun. And that's where chapter 2 picks up in the account, and that's where we will pick up in our observation of this book today. Now, this text, Job chapter 2, basically unfolds in really three stages. First of all, Job's trial continuing, the fact that he gets struck by these boils, and now his test becomes not just the loss of material things, but now it's a physical test. Now it's going to challenge him on that level, the pain and ailment of the body. Then secondly, his interaction with his wife, and thirdly, his interaction with his friends. So we'll look at the text sort of in those three stages. Now, as we've seen in Job chapter 1, the basic question that sets the story of Job in motion is not the question, why do people suffer? The question is, why do people believe? Satan's contention was that Job's faith had selfish motives, and that, of course, Job would believe in God because God had blessed him and given him so much in life. But Job would only serve God so long as God continued to give him a prosperous existence. Now, in this accusation, Satan was very perceptive. He knows human nature very well. He knows that a lot of what passes for faith in this world is a very self-absorbed and a very conditional thing. And so Satan's accusation is really poignant, and it really is a point of self-examination for us. We must always put that question to ourselves. What is the core motive of faith? Why do we believe? Is it self-interest? Is it because of what we stand to gain from God? Or is it to glorify God for His sake alone, regardless of what circumstances, regardless of what conditions of life we may experience? The question to put to yourself today is, how would you fare under Satan's accusation? Now, so far in Job chapter 1, Job has fared quite well. So far, his faith has proven to be a sincere work of the Holy Spirit. It is a faith that is God-given, and therefore, a faith that is God-given is blessed with perseverance. But now the second stage of Job's trial unfolds here in chapter 2, much like the first stage did. We find something very strange to our sensibility, Satan reporting before God in heaven. But it simply demonstrates to us that Satan is a created and subordinate being under the authority and sovereignty of God. Satan reports to God because he is accountable to him. And their dialogue in chapter 2 is much the same as it was in chapter 1. Now, when Satan points out how Job has prospered, or rather God points out how Job has prospered, or rather persevered under the test of losing all of his things, right? That's the first stage of the test. God points that out to Satan. And Satan proposes one last test, and that is the test of the loss of health, physical suffering. Now, notice in chapter 2 of Job how Satan proposes this as a general truth. He doesn't say, all that Job has, he will give for his life. He says, all that a man has, he will give for his life. That accusation is not just leveled at Job. That accusation is leveled at all of us. All that a man has, he will give for his life. It's a very perceptive accusation. It's true that we often sinfully make our own physical comfort, our own self-preservation, the highest priority of our lives. And it is true that There are times when men will give up anything, even abdicate their faith, to escape some pain or to save their lives. Man's weakness is such that our minds and our spirits are often thrown into doubt and disorder if our health is threatened, if our lives are threatened, or if our comfort is denied. I think we've all heard stories about people who have gone through great suffering and great loss in their lives and how that turned them into atheists. Self-pity is a very powerful force. It usually takes only a little bit of pain for a man to become self-absorbed with pity and resentment. Satan knows that human weakness. And so that is the great question of our passage. Is our faith really conditional upon our comfort? Are our bodies more important to us than our souls? Are we, after all, creatures of comfort rather than creatures of conscience? Now, perhaps unwittingly, we do tend to give some credence to Satan's premise. Perhaps faith is not absolutely contingent upon good health, but it is often absorbed by it. How often are our prayers dominated by requests for physical comforts and healings? It is usually very often the aches and pains and the illnesses of life that fill up men's prayers. Now, God tells us to cast our cares upon Him. If you'll think back to James 5 in our scripture reading, we are even commanded to pray when we are in any affliction or have any sickness. Pray, call the elders to pray, and so on. Prayer is very appropriate in those instances. But we have to ask ourselves the question, too, at what point do those prayers begin to prove the contention of Satan? That really is our main concern. Again, this is another point that calls for self-examination. Is our faith conditioned by comfort, or is it absorbed by it? Our calling is to serve God and to worship Him for His sake and not our own. We may cast our cares upon Him, and we should in every instance, but our focus has to always be to grow in faith and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus in whatever circumstance we may find ourselves. The joy of salvation is an unconditional joy. In Christ, we do have the strength and the comfort that we need to live the life of faith, regardless of the circumstances we may encounter. This is the precious truth that God teaches us from this text, and a truth that He calls all of us to embrace. It is a truth that will be tested and proven in the case of Job. This is why God ordains the trial of Job, by permitting Satan's test to proceed. Now think about it. God is sovereign. Satan has to report to Him. God could have simply dismissed Satan's accusation out of hand. And He could simply disallow any suffering to take place in Job's life, in your life, and mine. He has the authority. He has the power to do that. But God allows this test to unfold for His own glory. You see, it's not just Job who is on trial. It is the faith that God has given Job that is on trial. If that faith is tested and proven to be genuine and perseverant, then that faith will be to the glory of God. That is a work and creation of God. God's gift of faith will be proven in its perseverance. That is how it is evident that the trials of life are for the glory of God. By the trials of life, God's gift of faith is proven to be genuine, and the accusation of Satan is silenced. God is glorified when His gift of salvation is proven to be more sturdy than the hardships of the world or the accusations of the accuser. And our calling is to simply and only hold fast to Christ in faith, regardless of those vacillating circumstances of life. In fact, the trials of life invite us to draw nearer to Christ in faith and in trust. The hardships of life are really like many calls to worship that come to us. They invite us to seek the Lord and His grace. They invite us to lay hold of our chief end and to embrace it. They call us to our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And that's what Job does at the end of chapter 1, right? Through all this pain and suffering, what does he do? He finds his chief end. He lays hold of that. He worships God. And he enjoys God. Even when there's nothing left else to enjoy, he enjoys God. He worships Him. And so this is how we must view the pains and the ailments of life. They are God's hard but gracious way of proving our faith and drawing us closer to Him. Now, all of this will be demonstrated in Job's case as the case unfolds and as the book proceeds. And we're not going to look at the whole book, obviously. We're just looking at chapter 2. For now, what we see is Job only afflicted. We see him deprived of his health, without any comfort. And it's a sad picture here. It's one of the saddest in all of Scripture to see Job, this once wealthy, prosperous man, known and admired by all for his righteousness, his prosperity, top of the world. But now he's sitting in the ashes. He's scraping his sores with a potsherd. That's a little sharp piece of pottery. Scraping his sores, which is a remedy that sounds a lot worse than the disease itself. I can't see how that would be so comfortable, but perhaps it gave him some kind of relief. Without the benefits of modern medicine, there's really not much else he could do. Now think about this. The rest of the book of Job does not tell us the story of how Job treated and managed his disease. Right? It doesn't talk about doctors coming and treatment and so on. It's just he's sitting in the dust, he's scraping his sores, and that's all we hear about the treatment of his disease. The rest of the book is occupied with how he spiritually responded to it, the lessons that he ultimately learned from it. I think there's a lesson here for us to learn, even in this. Consider for a moment how we normally react to some pain or some illness or some physical condition in life. How do we normally respond? Normally, all of our energies are focused upon it, upon ending it, upon getting out of it, or at the very least, managing it. We seek medical attention, we pray, and of course, those things are perfectly normal to do. But the assumption that I think we too often work on is that this condition of ours, whatever might be causing us pain or discomfort, that thing is abnormal. It's something to change at all costs. It's something that must not be. It's something that, at the very least, must be managed. But we have to get this thing out of our lives as quickly as possible. In other words, we see our pain or our illness as only a circumstance to get out of, not a circumstance to learn from, or a circumstance to spiritually respond to. But the believer must respond to the pains and the illnesses of life with much more than just medical management. If the physical ailments of life are conditions ordained by God, then there must be more to them than simply looking for a way out of them. Of course, we can seek the comforts and the cures of medical technology, and that's a blessing that we should rejoice in and thank God for. And of course, we need to approach God in prayer for the comfort of His grace. But there is one thing that we must always remember. The pains and the illnesses of this fallen world come by God's decree. And there is a sense in which we must receive them with the patience that God gives to us and respond to them with faith. When a believer suffers some ailment, his response can't be limited to managing, curing, and escaping that ailment, as if somehow that ailment mistakenly got mixed up in God's providence. And the thing that we need to do with all haste is to correct that mistake. There's a very real sense in which a believer must receive an affliction. Receive it as an invitation to humility and as a call to worship. And he must respond to affliction, not just with medical management, but with renewed faith. Now, we hear this in Job's words in our text. He says, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? You see, Job was ready to accept adversity. He was ready to receive it. He was ready to be humbled by it and to respond to it with faith and with submission. If Job only fixed his mind on the comfort that he lost and the cure that he needed, it would be tantamount to saying that this is unacceptable. But instead, he is ready to accept adversity, just as he is ready to accept prosperity, because he knew that both are from God, and that is his confession of faith here. Both of those things come from God. And so there's a great lesson for us to learn here. The ailments of the body call for us to understand from whence they come, to receive them with faith, and to respond to them with greater faith. Now, isn't the Lord Jesus Christ the greatest example of receiving adversity that was ordained to him? He suffered much more than Job, and he suffered with a perfect submission to the will of God. As a true man, he received that affliction and he responded to it in faith. Now, being united to Christ by faith, Scripture says that we will share in his affliction if we will share in his glory. Now, that's an amazing truth to just ponder the application of it, the reality of it. That we can understand that whatever we may suffer in this life, an affliction, whether it be ailment or some hardship that we encounter, as God's people, we can see that as an aspect of the mystical union, as part of the fact that we are united to Christ. We are united to him in his sufferings, if we will be united to him in his glory. A disciple is not above his master. If Christ suffered affliction for a good purpose in the will of God, then why not Job? Why not you? Why not me? Now, we can give thanks to God, and we can certainly rejoice over the fact that our lives seem to be filled with so much more blessing than adversity. But knowing this truth, we are prepared in our souls to receive and to respond in faith to any affliction, any harder aspect of providence that God may ordain. Now, before we move on here, we have to take notice of the fact that our passage in chapter 2 and the text in chapter 1 very firmly insist on the sovereignty of God in the trial of Job. Now, I think that God just simply gives Satan permission, and Satan runs out and causes all these horrible things to happen. So it's Satan's fault, right? He's the one that causes all this suffering. God would never do that. Only Satan causes people to suffer. But that's not true. In verse 3, God says to Satan, you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And back in chapter 1, it was the fire of God that fell from heaven. And it's the wind that knocked the house over. That's under the control of God, not Satan. And so the suffering of Job here is not explained away by just Satan's actions and God's permission, as if God had nothing to do with it. Even though Satan means all of this for evil, and he surely has a hand in it, Satan is only sort of a second cause. Job's trial is ordained by God. Job's trial is part of God's perfect will. And in verse 6, God again sets the boundaries and limitations of this test, just as he did in chapter 1. At first he said, take all that he has, but don't touch his person. Then he says, you can touch his person, but don't take his life. God is the one who bounds Satan in and says how far he can go and how far he can't. Satan can do no more than what God decrees. Satan's evil intentions here are seen to be subsumed under God's will and submitted to God's sovereignty. Now, all of this point here about the sovereignty of God, all of this is in relation to the question of human suffering. Men have always asked the question, why do people suffer? Who's behind it? How could it happen? The book of Job does not offer us any weak, therapeutic, man-centered answers. Answers that are contrived to give false comfort. This book only offers us the solid truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. And the fact that God has the absolute right to govern the world and all who are in it according to His own discretion. He has the divine prerogative to ordain blessing and health or adversity and pain as He sees fit. And though He has told us, and we take great comfort in the fact, that all things work together for good for those who love God, we know that to be true. And yet still, He does not owe an explanation to anyone, and nor can any man question Him. That really is the substance of God's response to Job much later in the book in chapter 38. How can you question me? God says. Now, our response to such an awesome truth and that awesome fact of the sovereignty of God can only be to humble ourselves before Him in faith, to trust in His perfect will, even though we do not see it or know it, even in a small measure. We receive His providence and we serve Christ and follow Him in every circumstance. Now, in the second part of this chapter, we see Job interacting with his wife and his friends. And there's much we can glean from this interaction. Let's look first at these verses and the interaction with his wife in verses 9 and 10. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, Job's wife plays a small but conspicuous role in this chapter. She actually becomes part of his trial, urging him to curse God and die. And the very thing that Job was concerned about, worried about in chapter 1, that his sons may have cursed God in their hearts. That's why he offered sacrifices. Now, that very worry becomes his own test, his own temptation. And that temptation comes through an unlikely source, through his wife. "Why don't you curse God and die?" Actually, the Hebrew text says, why don't you bless God and die? But "bless" is used euphemistically. The author and the scribes after him couldn't bring themselves to write the words "curse God." So they wrote the euphemism, "bless God and die." But certainly in the intention, that was her intention, to tell him to curse God and die. Now, Jewish tradition has it that Jacob's wife, or actually Job's wife, was Jacob's daughter, Dinah, right? And there are actually a few ancient texts in other languages that actually specify her name right here, that this was Dinah, Jacob's daughter. It's not likely that it was Dinah, and there's no way we could verify that kind of claim. Whoever she wasn't much of a helpmeet to Job in this instance. She actually scorned his piety. Now, notice here that in chapter 1, the whole rest of Job's family was killed, all of them, but not her. And she was left alive because she has become another element in Job's test. And it is a very clever twist to the test. There are doubtless some men who would stand for the truth against the world and against Satan himself, men who would stand through any hardship and hold fast to their integrity, but be tempted to cave at the suggestion of their wives. Satan probes Job for this weakness, but yet again, Satan fails. Now, it must have been particularly painful for Job to hear this suggestion from his wife, the one person in the world who was supposed to love him and support him. You know, for better or for worse, and for richer or for poorer, she evidently only supported him when things were better and he was richer. And it doesn't seem as though her faith, such as it was made out of the same stuff as his. And so a fact like this reminds us, of course, of the true unconditional love that a marriage needs to survive. It truly must be unconditional. Here's a prime example of a very conditional love. It also reminds us of the likely hardships that come from being unequally yoked with someone who is not of like faith. But what is most obvious here is that, perhaps unwittingly to her, The very suggestions of Satan are coming through her. And this comes from Job's own wife, bone of his bone and the flesh of his flesh. Temptations can come even through unexpected sources, even through those who are dearest to us. And think about how Satan used Peter to tempt Christ to not go to the cross, and Christ knew it. And he even addressed Peter as Satan and told him to get behind him. Now, of course, this doesn't mean we should view our spouses and our friends with suspicion, as if they may be under the control of Satan and sent to tempt us. That's not the point. There are a few things in this life that are more encouraging and more bolstering to our faith than a believing spouse and the good counsel of a faithful friend. But the point here is that we are to measure all things by the Word of God. Even the counsel of a spouse, even the counsel of a good friend, no man, no person has a word that is above being tested by God's Word. And so we must test all things, without exception, by the Word of God. Being grounded in faith, Job could discern bad counsel when he heard it. And, knowing the Word of God, we too will be equipped to discern between good advice and bad. But only with God's Word as our standard, only with God's Word laid up in our heart, will we have this defense. Now, Job replies to his wife. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." You speak as one of those foolish women. Now, either Job is stereotyping a group of foolish women, or there really was a group of women who talked and gossiped about Job's condition. And that's very likely the case, because later on in the book, he talks about the gossip of those around him and how they scorn him and mock him and so on. And here Job seems to make reference to a group of women who are scoffing, you know, mocking and slandering him, and suddenly his wife is part of them, right? She's taking part in that same mockery and slander. So perhaps Job's wife was swayed by the gossip of these other women, and she began to talk like one of them, or even become the spokesman for them. Now, if this is the case, then it yields two very important points for us. First of all, we can see how gossip only exacerbates a problem and misconstrues the facts, and how it even has the power to divide a marriage, to divide husband and wife. But secondly, we also see the great hurt that arises if spouses do not speak well of each other and guard each other's reputations. Just in our experience, there are times, for example, when, let's say, wives gather around for some event or some purpose, and in the course of unguarded conversation, they might happen to joke about their husband's shortcomings or faults. And husbands are certainly guilty of the same thing, right? That kind of talk. It all seems funny and harmless at the moment, but there is a degrading effect on the way that you view your spouse and on the way that others begin to view your spouse. But spouses are bound by the very nature of the marriage covenant to rejoice in each other's good names, to defend each other's reputations, to speak freely and acknowledge freely each other's gifts and graces, to cover over each other's infirmities, to defend each other's innocency, and to discourage hurtful gossip. Those things, by the way, are listed under the duties required by the Ninth Commandment in the larger catechism. And if we owe that much to our neighbor, how much more do we owe it to our spouses? So I suppose in the final analysis, those husband and wife jokes that we all laugh at from time to time are not really that funny after all. And nor is the gossip of wives or husbands. It only degrades the biblical view of marriage, and it only casts a bad light on the spouse that is flesh of our flesh. But back to the case at hand here. Job's wife, of all people, would have known his integrity, right? She questions it. But she should have known it, right? She's seen it up close and personal. And it doesn't appear that she speaks on her own. As she calls Job to renounce the integrity that she knows full well, it seems like she is influenced by others, or at least speaking like them, against her own husband. If we have judged the case rightly, it reminds us of our duty to speak well, to always speak well of those whom we love, especially in the face of gossip, and to not be so ready to receive slander. Now, Job's reply to her is pivotal. Job's reply to her really is the core of this particular chapter, this one truth that he professes to her in the face of her challenge. He says this: "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Now, we've already spoken briefly about Job's willingness to accept adversity, to receive adversity, and to respond to it in faith. But at this point, we have to recognize that other scripture takes this point even further than Job did. Scripture calls us not just to receive it, I mean, which is something that we struggle to do in the first place, simply to receive it from God. But Scripture calls us to actually rejoice in it, to rejoice in adversity, and not merely to submit to it, but in a very real way, as odd as it may seem, to welcome it as a means by which God strengthens our faith and produces perseverance. Just a sampling of a few passages will prove the point. For instance, Psalm 119, verse 71, which we're going to sing, by the way, whenever this sermon is over, if it is ever over. Psalm 119, 71 says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Romans 5, 3 says, "We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." James 1 verse 2 says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And 2 Corinthians 12:10. And this is wonderful. Listen to this: "I will boast in my infirmities," the Apostle Paul says, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now, just in those four verses that I briefly read, the pains and the tribulations of life are described with these words: good, glory, joy, and pleasure. That's how they're described. And the God-intended benefits, as they're described in these verses, include learning obedience, perseverance, joy, character, hope, patience, and strength. Now, that's almost a complete list of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? And the point here is that God often chooses to produce the fruits of the Spirit in us through adversity. Adversity that the faithful man not only receives, but actually rejoices in. Armed with this knowledge, you can receive the harder elements of life, the harder elements of God's providence, not just with stoic resolve, but with a positive joy, because you know that it is God working in us, doing His good pleasure, which is always good for His people. Now, Job must have certainly known this at some level. Certainly. And even though his response didn't rise up to the joyous heights of Paul glorying in his infirmities, Job still expresses an important truth, a more modest truth, but no less important. When he talks about receiving both good and adversity from God, you see, he is still acknowledging God's blessings, even while it's adversity that looms large. His hardships did not blind him to his blessings. Now, this is a lesser point, but still just as instructive, still very important. Oftentimes, when we have some hardship to deal with, some obstacle in life, some pain to endure, whatever it may be, that's all we can think about. Everything else gets excluded from our thoughts. Every blessing, every joy that we have, every advantage that we have, all of these things fade to the back of our minds. And this only reveals how unbalanced and, in the end, how thankless we can be. We gladly receive daily blessings with hardly a thought. But one adversity can oftentimes cause our minds to be overpowered by that one thing. We as God's people must train ourselves to count our blessings. Now, I know that's very cliche, but it's also very biblical to count them, to take inventory of those blessings. And it won't take long to realize that they far outnumber and far outweigh our hardships. And if you would actually do that, count them, put them on a ledger with one side against the other, I mean, you would see what I mean if you were honest about it. In fact, if you take time to ponder your blessings and to be thankful for them, your hardships won't even seem like hardships anymore. You'll begin to see them as blessings too. Because really, that's what they are. I mean, how many times have you looked back in life and said, oh, through that hardship, I now see God's intention in it. I see the blessing in it. But the problem is that's always only hindsight for us for some reason. When we're right in the middle of it, we don't do that. We can't do that for some reason. But we should have that same hindsight discipline that we should have that in the present, to recognize that it's for our good and for God's glory. Now, none of this is the power of positive thinking or any such psychotherapeutic nonsense as that. This is basic thankfulness. This is basic biblical thankfulness 101. And it's basic to the life of faith. Right, to remember God's blessings always, even in the midst of adversity. Only this can explain something in our passage. Only this can explain how Job can sit in the ashes and scrape his sores on his body with a broken pot and still sit there and acknowledge God's blessings. That's what he does. He hasn't forgotten them. His hardship has not blinded him to the goodness of God. But of course, Job does not only acknowledge the blessings that have come from God, he acknowledges that his adversity has also come from God. He doesn't say, God had been blessing me, but then Satan came along and did all these things. He acknowledges that that's from God too, and that it was his reasonable duty to accept that from God. Maybe he doesn't call his adversity a joy like James does. He doesn't glory in it like Paul does. But what he does do is the most basic thing that a Christian can do and that a Christian should do. He receives it from God. He acknowledges that it is his duty to receive what God has sent in his wisdom. And in this, he did not sin with his lips, says our passage. He didn't murmur and complain about God's providence. He didn't bend everyone's ear about how rough he had it and so on. Didn't turn into a complaining campaign for him. Now, Job, of course, I mean, it's a long book and we're only in chapter 2. As the story unfolds, Job will say a lot. And there will be some things that he will need to unsay. There will be times when it seems like his grief gets the better of him. In fact, verse 10 only says that he didn't sin with his lips. It doesn't really tell us what he was thinking. But later on, we will find out more. But what he does say here amounts to our clear and reasonable duty to accept the wisdom of God's providence for us, whether it is good or hard. Now that is a Christian duty that is almost out of fashion today. It's something that folks, it's not spoken of much, not how it's presented to us here. There are mega churches in this land who tell their people that it's God's will for them to be prosperous. It's God's will for them to be financially secure, to have what they want. And that's why they're mega churches, I guess. That's an appealing message, right? Who doesn't want to hear that? You're going to get everything you want because that's how God treats his people. If you browse through Christian book catalogs at all, which I don't recommend, you will see titles of books that reveal this strange admixture between Christianity and financial security. Right? Take those two subjects and you put them in one big recipe and mix it up. And there you have it. You have a whole section of them, right? People have somehow gotten the impression that this is God's will, prosperity, right? That the drive for wealth can be a service to Christ. Or that a certain standard of living is God's immutable will. Now, the book of Job gives us a very different picture. It's not the poor man getting rich. Here is a faithful man who was rich, who is now poor, right? It's the opposite picture, isn't it? And he does not presume that health and wealth are his rights to claim. Job simply acknowledges that these things are God's to give and God's to take as he sees fit. And it is our duty to receive what providence brings, whatever it may bring. And so the point is simply this. Our financial security, our standard of living, is not the grand design behind the workings of God's will. Nor does he want us always to be healthy. We can see that from experience. We can see that from the book of Job. What he wants is for us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will mold the circumstances of life to answer to that intention. At times that will mean blessing. At times that will mean adversity. But the purpose, the goal, the will of God in it all is the growth and maturity of your faith until that faith is perfected in glory and until adversity is no longer a tool and every tear will be wiped away. Now we will see, of course, how all of this results in the growth of Job's faith. But for now, while he's in the ashes, scraping himself with that pottery, we can already see in him a faithful and patient readiness to receive adversity, even if he doesn't know and understand anything about God's intentions at the time. And that is part of Job's example that is commended to us by the New Testament in James chapter 5. Now, at the end of our chapter, Job's three friends arrive, and they weep and they mourn with him. And they sit with Job in silence for 7 days. Now, we know, of course, that their silence will ultimately be broken. And we can reflect on how golden their silence is right now. Because when they do open their mouths, when they do speak, they often misspeak. But here in Job chapter 2, we should not dismiss them out of hand, simply knowing what is to come. They do, in fact, arrive to comfort a friend in need. And we could admire what loving compassion it takes to sit in silence and not say a word for 7 days, only trying to comfort Job with their presence and not with any words. And actually, from this little snapshot in the book of Job has arisen a Jewish custom that whenever they have a funeral, when someone passes away and there is a visitation at the home of the person who has died, like something like a wake, right? A Jewish version of a wake. When you go to visit that family, you walk in the door and you sit down and you don't say a word. Now, if the head of the house speaks to you, then you can begin to converse. But if that person doesn't speak, you don't speak. You sit there. And there are some of these events that take place in complete silence with houses full of people, no one saying a word. Now, there's some wisdom to that, I think. There are a lot of times when in a difficult situation where we bumble and fumble for words with the best of intentions, trying to offer comfort, when really maybe the best thing is just to be there. And that's a comfort enough, right? Just to be with someone and sit in silence. And maybe that says enough, just to be with someone. At least for 7 days, Job had that comfort, right? Friends who would sit with him in the ashes and not say a word. And so at that point, he knew the value of faithful friends. Of course, after 7 days, he would find out their limitations. But our text says that when they raised their eyes from afar, what happened? They didn't even recognize Job anymore. That they lifted their voices and wept because they didn't recognize the man anymore. His ailment and his suffering was so great as to change his appearance. Now, that might seem like a small detail. But certain small details in these first two chapters of Job begin to add up, and they give us a stronger and stronger impression that Job is a type of Christ, or at the very least a character in the Bible that points us to the fulfillment of his experience in the person and work of Christ. Four very brief things. First of all, Job is introduced to us in chapter 1 without a history or a genealogy, much like Melchizedek. And that's a huge thing to not have a genealogy in the Bible. Every other major character in the Bible has a genealogy except Job and Melchizedek. Now, the writer of Hebrews makes a big point of how this offsets Melchizedek as, at very least, a type of Christ. And so Job is introduced to us with the same kind of mystery. He just walks on the stage of redemptive history. And there he is. There once was a man in the land of Uz. So he meets our eye with that same kind of mystery as Melchizedek. Secondly, think about Job's experience in its totality. He goes from a great position of being righteous and wealthy and prosperous. And here he is, the greatest of all the men in the East. Then he comes down to here, like lower than low. He is in the ash heap. Everyone mocks him and scorns him. But then at the end of the book, he is blessed with even more prosperity than he had in the beginning. That's the same trajectory of the messianic experience. That's the same experience of Christ. Equal with God, right? Didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, be humbled to the point of death. Therefore, God highly exalted him. It's the same curve, right, of experience that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. Thirdly, in Job's state of humility, he was unrecognized by his friends. Christ, in a similar way, had no beauty or comeliness that we would desire him, said the prophet. The glory of his divine nature was, in a way, concealed for a time by his humanity and his humility and his suffering. The Lord Jesus was unrecognizable, in a sense, as the eternal God himself because of his humiliation, because of how far he had come in his suffering and humility. And in like manner, Job's friends come and they don't even recognize him anymore. Who is this suffering person? They don't even know him. And fourthly, Job was abandoned in his misery. His wife denounced him in our text. Even his well-meaning family and friends would turn into accusers. Well, his family perished, but his wife, part of his family, turned into one of his accusers. And then these three friends who come to comfort him, who are on his side here for a little bit, they turn into his accusers as well. And by the end of the book, Job is alone. No one is on Job's side. In the same way, Christ was deserted by all in his suffering. Even his familiar friend, Judas, with whom he ate bread, lifted up his heel against him, says the psalm. Even Peter, well-meaning Peter, denounced him at his hour of trouble. At the culmination of Christ's passion, he was left alone, rejected, and suffered in solitude. So in those four ways, Job's experience is either very exceptional or very messianic. But we did not even have to see Job as a type of Christ in order for this book to remind us that Christ is the only true and ultimate example of righteous suffering. Unlike Job, there truly was no sin at all in Christ. And unlike Job, Christ willingly submitted to that suffering. He chose it. He just didn't receive it. He chose it. And unlike Job, Christ's patience and perseverance in his suffering is more than just a fine example of faith. It's more than what James calls something to emulate, right? Something that, remember the patience of Job, something to follow. Christ's suffering is much more than just that. Christ's suffering and death is our actual atonement. By his humiliation comes our salvation and our glory. Christ suffered in the place of his people, in the place of you and me, so that we by faith may be forgiven and that we may have life. And if you look at the life of Christ, there is no greater proof at all that adversity can be used by God to bring about blessing. We can see that in the life of Job, but we can see that lesson glorified, perfected in the life of Christ. There is no greater proof that adversity can be used by God to bring about blessing. The great adversity that Christ endured has brought about the greatest blessing of all to us. And so, people of God, we who love Him, we who follow Him, the one who suffered for our sakes, we who love Him must also take our stand on this sturdy confession of faith. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Whatever our righteous God does in His wisdom, whatever He may do to glorify Himself, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray.